Sermon series on the Gospel of Luke. So I invite you to turn to chapter 8. Before I begin, I want to thank you as a congregation, as a group of men and women dedicated not only to seeing the kingdom of God expand in Newport News and Yorktown and Hampton and to the ends of the earth, but also as a congregation that cares to bless and encourage your pastor. I had the privilege this week of going to a conference in Louisville, Kentucky, called Together for the Gospel. I can honestly say it was the first time I was ever in a room full of men. More than 5,000 men were there, pastors and teachers, elders and Sunday school teachers. And I've never been at a conference where the glories and the mysteries and the intricacies of the doctrines of grace were more expounded. I feasted on every line of every sermon that was given. I thoroughly enjoyed fellowship with brothers I knew before I got there and with a group of brethren that I met once I got there. It truly was an encouragement and a gift to me, to my family, to my marriage, to my children. Thank you from the bottom of my heart. Thank you. Today, we're going to continue with what we looked at last week, only we're going to add two more components to it. So if you have your Bible with you, turn to Luke chapter 8. We're going to begin in verse 4. But this week, we're going to carry through to 21. This is God's word, and it should be heard as such. While a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told this parable. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on, and the birds of the air ate it up. Some fell on the rock. And when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop, 100 times more than was sown. When he said this, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." His disciples asked him what this parable meant, and he said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing, they may not see, though hearing, they may not understand. This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. Those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart, who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop. No one lights a lamp and hides it in a jar or puts it under a bed. Instead, he puts it on a stand so that those who come in can see the light. For there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. Therefore, consider carefully how you listen. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, will be taken from him. Now Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they were not able to get near him because of the crowd. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside waiting to see you." And he replied, "My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice." Let us pray. O sovereign Lord, we come to you on this day asking you to give us ears to hear the word preached. Lord, your word is present. You have spoken in history. You have carried along men from generation to generation in illustrating and illuminating the gospel that we hold so dear. Come anew today. Come anew and take the words from my lips and let them sing and ring in our hearts as your words spoken to your children who need desperately your forgiveness and your instruction. Come, Heavenly Father, and give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say from your word. Amen. Not sure what the reverb is, but I'm sure they're going to jump on that. All right, here we are. There's a large crowd gathered, and Jesus begins a change in the type of ministry that he's doing. He has been engaged up to this point in proclaiming the gospel, in bringing people and explaining the kingdom of God, and in talking to them about, in some ways, his role and function in that. But most of what he's been doing is calling men and women to repentance, giving them faith, and leading them into his service. And yet, Luke 8, in many ways, creates a divide from his early ministry. This is what theologians refer to as sort of the middle Galilean ministry. It's the middle of Jesus' time in ministry, and it's taking place in the region, the area of Galilee. In this passage, we are given the definition of a parable. See, up until this point, Jesus has not used parables much, but now he has and is. So we learn from Jesus in verse 8 and 9. Jesus, after speaking in the parable of the seed and the sower, says this. He declares, he calls out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And his disciples asked him what he meant by this parable. And before Jesus comes to explain the parable, and I'll summarize it in just a moment, before he does that, he wants them to understand the stakes involved in getting this parable. If they do not understand this parable, they will not understand any parables. But even before that, he has to help them understand what the role and function of a parable really is. This is what he says in verse 10. "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables." And then he quotes the prophet Isaiah here to make sure that people don't think Jesus is losing his mind here. But what he's saying is absolutely in the line with good doctrine and sound theology throughout God's revelation. He goes to Isaiah 6 and he says, "Though seeing, they may not see. Though hearing, they may not understand." We saw last week that the implication of this verse is fitting with the pattern of sound doctrine throughout Scripture. We saw carefully, hopefully, that this is speaking about God's sovereignty in election, God's sovereignty in calling effectively his children and adopting them into his family, and also his sovereignty in leaving those alone who are not called in that way. Have you ever heard someone say, "Well, if the doctrines of Calvin are right, if the Calvinists are true, there's no point for evangelism because God's just going to call whomever he wants and he's going to call effectively, and so there's absolutely no purpose or reason to evangelize." Have you ever heard someone say that, either as a Calvinist saying it or as someone sort of accusing Calvinists of not caring about evangelism, not living up to the priority of evangelism? You ever hear anything like that? I have. One of the most astounding things about the last week of my life was that I sat in a room with people who hold these truths precious. And yet the unshakable message delivered was know them, love them, know God, love God, and speak to the waiting world about how good and powerful God is. I've never been more encouraged to preach the gospel in my life than I am as I stand in the pulpit to you today. And yet there's this profound mystery and dynamic, isn't there? That God is literally saying to the disciples, I'm giving the secrets to the kingdom of God to everyone. I'm giving them to you. Does that cause tension in your spirit? Should, a little. But with that, he's also going to move into verses 16 and 17 and 18. And before we get there, jumping ahead of myself, let's review the parable itself. Open up to verse 5. Take a look. A farmer went out to sow his seed. Okay? The explanation for that can be found in verse 11. This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. So the farmer who goes out to sow the seed is clearly God, right? It's Jesus who's going to be scattering this precious resource of seed. And then he's going to talk about four areas, four soils. We saw them last week. Number soil one, as he was scattering the seed, verse 5, some fell along the path. It was trampled on, and the birds of the air ate it up. Go to verse 12. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Notice the emphasis here is on hearing. See, one of the things that tricked me up last week, honestly, is that I kept studying this passage as a pastor, as one who's charged to proclaim, as one who's charged to instruct. And so I kept wanting this parable to be about how effectively should I communicate and proclaim God's truth. One of the great glories for me is the freedom that comes from realizing that there's every bit as much emphasis in this text, maybe even more, on hearing. On hearing. Those along the path are the ones who hear. And then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Go back to verse 6. Some fell on the rock, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. 13. Those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. Verse 7, other seed, third soil, fell among the thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil. Hang on, sorry, 7. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. 14, the seed that fell among the thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. Three soils down, one to go. Verse 8, still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than what was sown. Verse 15, but the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. Four soils, three that end not in maturity and fruit and development, growth and legacy, and one only that does. So we have to begin to ask the question, what makes the difference between the soils? And the ultimate true answer is God does, right? So is that it? Is that all there is for us? We say, oh, well, God's sovereign in this as in all other matters, and so I can close my Bible and I can put it away. Gosh, we do that, don't we? We don't want to wade into mystery. and yet we're called to. Because it's here in God's word. It's here because he's speaking to us. It's here because he wants us to know him. Isn't that the greatest aspect of our faith? That God, in his unbelievable humility, would make his glory known to people like us. How do we not take advantage of that? How do we not, in our hearts, burn with longing to know God instead of to be satisfied in ignorance and apathy? The passage today, ladies and gentlemen, is the reason we come to church. It's the reason we have devotional life. It's the reason we cuddle up with Scripture. It's the reason we do. Because God speaks to us that we would know him and glorify him. Amen? Check out verse 16. This is what we're adding. That's what we saw last week. Let's keep going. No one lights a lamp and hides it in a jar or puts it under a bed. Huh? Jesus, you're talking about parables, okay? And I understand that they both conceal and reveal. I understand that there's truths here that are easily understood by me, that other people, they can't see at all because they're blinded to them. And yet, you just jump metaphors. I'm barely wrapping my head around farmer is you, and then maybe me, because you sow the seed, and then you call me to be a seed sower. Okay, so the farmer is you in perfection, and me, not in perfection, but trying. The seed is the word. Okay, I got that. If I got anything, I got that, right? The seed is the word of God, so what am I going to do? I'm going to offer the word of God out. I'm going to scatter it. I'm going to throw it on the path. I'm going to throw it on the rocky soil. I'm going to throw it in where the weeds gather, and I'm going to plant it in the good soil. Okay, I got that. That's me. That's you. That's what we do. That's what you're about. That's your kingdom. That's your purpose. If the church is supposed to do anything, we're supposed to do that. No one lights a lamp and hides it in a jar. A jar? Okay, when you see jar, substitute container. The last thing you're going to do is take your flashlight, turn it on, and throw it in your chest drawer. Why? Because the batteries are going to run out. Imagine if it was an open flame. You'll burn the dresser down, burn the house down. You wouldn't do it. Why? Because the reason you turn a light on is to see. So you don't take the illuminatory light device and stick it in the darkness not to be used. Okay, Jesus, I'm with you. But what does that have to do with scattering seed and soil? I mean, isn't that where we really are? We get the parable. We understand it. We see the correlations. Four soils, one good, one produces fruit. I'm scattering the seed. I got it. I'm jiving with you, Lord. I'm with you. No one lights a lamp and hides it under a bed or in a container. Instead, what do we do with the light? Well, you put it on the stand, on the end table. You buy one from Bed Bath and Beyond, right? So that it'll shoot the light up to the ceiling and reflect it the whole room. Isn't that the purpose? Yeah, absolutely, that's the purpose. So what is the light? What does Jesus mean when he says the light? The answer is simple. We're to take the subject of verse 15 and use it as the obvious subject of verse 16. When he says the light, he is speaking here of the fruit from verse 15. The seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. So what is the light? The light is, as Jesus is carrying now from parable to metaphor, the light is this crop, this fruit, this product. So he's instructing his disciples specifically on the reality that I have given you the fruit, and though at times the gospel's hidden in plain sight, at times there are those to whom it should be revealed and those to whom it should rightly be concealed. And I govern that. You don't. So don't try. The governing of that is God's job by his Spirit. Free yourself from that. But the light here is fruit. The fruit produced by the good soil that receives the word. It's not the seed, it's the receptivity of the soil that he has in mind in verse 15. And by persevering, regardless of the weather, not fair weather or foul weather, irregardless of the weather, it perseveres and produces a crop, a harvest, you might say. He continues this thought in what some people are tricked by, or some people say is too innuendo, it's too unspecific to know what is meant. I heartily disagree. Check out verse 17. There is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. So if you go back throughout the centuries and you study commentaries, you read sermon after sermon, and believe me, even in the midst of a busy week of reading and thinking and hearing, it's still my job to read sermon after sermon after sermon and to think and to pray and to hear from God. And this is what I marveled at. I marveled at the volume of disagreement throughout church history about the implication of this word. Now, some of it is just fluffy nonsense that falls away easy. It's easy to separate that wheat from the chaff. But even in the teaching that I would consider to be good, there's contrast and conflict, controversy even. Because people are trying to figure out, what does he mean by the light? Is the light the glory of the gospel revealed, or is the light exposing sin in our hearts? Both reasonable, yes? Both biblical, yes? Absolutely. The question is, what is Jesus trying to teach the disciples? Because that's the meaning of the text. We might be able to make it say some other stuff. We might be able to twist it or move it or shake it. But ultimately, we want to know, what is Jesus communicating to his disciples? And Luke is recording for us so that we would know. So that we would know what he is teaching us. I think there are great passages that help us understand that the light of the gospel exposes our sin. My favorite is John 3:19. Gospel of John chapter 3:19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Everyone who lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what has happened has been done by God. Okay? That's clearly the teaching of Jesus in John's Gospel, chapter 3. It's absolutely biblical. It's true. It's not what is going on in this text. There's something a little deeper and a little more profound that is happening here. And I want us all to get this. We need to know this. There is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. What Jesus is teaching on is the doctrines of election. And with that, there's methodological implications. There's a philosophy of ministry that must be biblical because it's patterned after how Jesus did ministry, how God has moved in ministry throughout the generations. But what he's saying is that in this moment in Galilee, if he reveals exactly who he is, if he reveals exactly what he's doing, then they will kill him, not at Passover and not by hanging on a tree. And we know from Galatians 3, if nowhere else, that Jesus had to die by passively being crucified to a tree. Though his will is active, his body is surrendered. And it had to be Passover because the entire Mosaic sacrificial system points to the bloodletting of the lamb as payment for sin. See, there's a perfect orchestration. All of redemptive history is coming to its culminating point in 3 years of revelation and ministry, culminating in the substitutionary penal atonement that Jesus offers for his people on the cross that frees us from the dominion of sin, frees us from selfishness, frees us from the imputation we received from Adam's sin, and propels us into loving and serving the world and this kingdom we've been brought into. Powerful imagery. But what Jesus is saying here when he says, don't worry, there's nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and there's nothing concealed that will not be made known or brought out into the open. What he's saying is, do not receive today as a pattern of ministry. Do not think that the best thing for you to do is to hole up in a little corner with your little friends and teach all these great and glorious doctrines and think that you bear no responsibility to proclaim the gospel in the world. Jesus is not inviting any of us into this insulated, isolated, elitist, snobbish sect of people who've withdrawn from the culture to be friends. What he's saying is that it's true that I speak in parables. It's true that the gospel will be revealed and concealed according to me. But do not take today as the pattern of the ministry you are to live out. And if you read the book of Acts, you will know with absolute clarity that they didn't. They couldn't. They had to proclaim. They were compelled to proclaim. And throughout Luke's recording for us of the book of Acts, you will see this borne out. Flip to Acts 13, verse 48. I just, you got to see this come to life. Paul's invited at the beginning of Acts chapter 13 to come and to give a word of encouragement to the fellows to the church in Pisidian Antioch. And after he's outlined pretty much the entirety of God's redemptive history, starting with Abraham and creation and moving all the way through to Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension, we read in Acts 13, 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. All who were appointed. That word appointed could also be ordained. All who were ordained believed. See, the reality is, if you go throughout the book of Acts, you will see time and time again, moment after moment, of Paul or Peter or John or Philip preaching the gospel and reaping a harvest for the kingdom. At Pentecost, 10 days after our Lord's ascension, Peter declares to a multitude in Jerusalem, and 3,000 people come to faith, are given faith, and receive Christ as precious and hold on to him. The preaching of the word is the means by which God has determined to bring people to himself. And so when we read in Luke 8, verse 17, there's nothing hidden that will not be disclosed. What he's saying specifically to the disciples is, what you learn in secret now, proclaim. Don't believe me? Go to Matthew chapter 10. This seals it. There's no way to argue against this. If you go to Matthew chapter 10, starting at verse 26, you will see quickly what Jesus means, because it's the same phrase with an extra sentence added onto it. Join me, Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 26. So don't be afraid of them, Jesus instructs his disciples. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. 27. What I tell you in the dark, speak. Where? In the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the rooftops. He's clearly speaking to them of his methodology. He's clearly speaking to them of his purpose in teaching them in secret now and revealing the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God to them, so that then they can come and stand in front of Jerusalem, in front of the religious leaders, in front of the ones who will ultimately take their life for their proclamation. All these guys are martyred because they stood up in the daylight and spoke. You cannot speak from the rooftops if you have not heard the Savior speak. You have nothing to declare. And you have no power to declare it in. You have no certainty from which to proclaim. And you have no expectation of God to move. Verse 18 is the culmination. It's the whole point of all of this. Verse 18, therefore, we know anytime there's a therefore in scripture, we're supposed to ask the question, what's the therefore? Therefore. Verse 18, he's making his point. Therefore, consider carefully how you listen. Be in awe that he doesn't say to listen. Be in awe that he doesn't say, make sure you listen. Take care to listen. Now, I'll be honest in saying there are some of you in this room that it would be an upgrade in your life if you actually listened to the word of God during the week. True? All right. But those are not the people who are going to proclaim from rooftops. Those are not the people who are going to shirk their fear and be vulnerable in the marketplace about who they love and why. It's easy to talk about loving a movie. It's easy to talk about loving your wife or your kids or even your in-laws. Why is it hard for you to talk about your God with affection? You ever thought about that? Why is that hard? See, what Jesus is saying is that you could be one of those who's on the path, who hears the word on Sunday or on Wednesday or in your quiet time and immediately does not grab it, hold it precious, and protect it like a seed on a path. and let Satan just walk by and pluck it. And that word that was preached to you, it's gone from you. How many times have you been in a church, this one or others, where you've heard a word and on the way home, you couldn't remember it? What was pastor's main point? I don't know. Well, did he have a good illustration? I don't know. But man, that worship song was, no. Right? Or, yeah, Sally was there. She looked at me. It was cool. Right? What are you here for? What are you here for? More than that. What do you do in the hours that you're awake on Sunday before you walk in that door? Are you filling your head with TV? Are you filling your head with movies and entertainment and digital and gossip and all this stuff? Or is your heart at peace? Are you resting? Are you reading? Are you taking your Sabbath? Are you asking the Lord to speak to you? Are you cultivating an appetite to come here and eat? Because I can't do that for you. And it doesn't matter how much preparation I put in. It doesn't matter how much we try to do to serve you. At some point, you have to walk in these doors hungry, ready to receive, to grab it, to hold it in such a way that you can persevere through the storms. See, this is talking about the sovereignty of God in election. It is. But it's also talking to you about the process of sanctification in your life. Do you come here to receive from God, or something less than that is your purpose, is your priority? I applaud you for coming. There are so many who don't, here or elsewhere. But it's not enough to hear the word. Jesus is instructing his listeners to consider carefully, to scrutinize themselves and ask how you listen. And if you don't understand the stakes of that question, he goes on, whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, will be taken from him. So if you're clinging to the seed that is being sown in you, you'll reap the harvest that comes from it. If you have the seed, how much more will be given to you? And if you leave the seed lying flat, you let the devil come just pluck it away. Whatever you were holding instead of that seed as precious will burn forever and ever in destruction. Whatever desire you have that usurps the desire you should have for God will not only end in destruction for it, but you lose the crop that would be birthed in you and through you. You're taking the light that is being given you and you're sticking it under your bed, hiding it in a dresser drawer. That's of no benefit to you. Worse than that, it's of no benefit to those around you at all. The light is not just for you. The exposure of your sin is not just for you. The illumination of the gospel of God at work, bringing mercy and joy and peace, kindness, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and the thing you all need most, self-control. It's not just for you. It's to be declared from the rooftops. It's to be spoken in the classroom. and in the hallways, in your neighborhoods and living rooms, in the marketplace, in the ends of the earth, wherever you would find yourself. The gospel is not just for you. It is for you, and it's for the world. It's the hope of the world. It's life for those who are dead. It's healing for those who are ill. It's discovery for those who are lost. And it's mercy and comfort for those who are grieving. How dare you take the light and hide it? It's not for you only. It's for the world. And even what you think you have, even what you think you hold precious, God loves you too much to let that be the final word on your heart. God wants you to know him and love him above all things, not most. He wants to be Lord and hero rescuer of your life, not a cool moral teacher, not an add-on that completes you in some way. He and he alone is life, and everything else is death. What are you here to hear today? What are you here to hear today? And what will be precious to you? What will you hold on to? Check out 19 and 20 and 21. Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they weren't able to get near him because of the crowd. Imagine a crowd of people packed into a room or an area so thick, so full, that you can't worm and weasel your way through. You just simply cannot make your way through the crowd to get to the person you're trying to get to. If you've ever lost someone at a rock concert, you know what I'm talking about. General admission is both gloriously fun at times and insanely frustrating. Because they're over there, and even with cell phones, just because you know they're over there doesn't mean you can always get to them. Imagine what it was like for me growing up. I didn't even have the cell phone to find them in the room. I'm just fishing my way through the room, trying to find whoever it is. And if we accidentally bump into each other, we enjoy the concert the rest of the time. Otherwise, we just mosh or whatever we're doing. It is worth noting that the Catholics are wrong when they say that Mary never had another child. The clear, plain English reading of this text is that Jesus had brothers. He wasn't the only fruit of her womb, so to speak. It's worth noting. Why do we believe what we believe? Do we believe it because men tell us something or because God's word tells us something? We know from church history and, more importantly, from the book of Acts and other places in the New Testament, that James is the Lord's brother. And he's set apart. It's not just one of the brothers, like, hey, you're Brother Bill and I'm Brother Kevin and we're brother. No, it's not just church language. This is his brother, biologically. Jude, the other book right before Revelation that gets jumped over a lot. Jude is a brother of Jesus. All the Christs are in the scripture. Just kidding, that wasn't his last name. Verse 20. Someone told Jesus, your mother and brothers are standing outside waiting to see you. Imagine being this messenger, just for a moment. Imagine being the messenger who says, I just wormed my way through this entire crowd. Your mom and your brothers are outside. So you know. Is he informing him? Is that the point? Jesus, just so you have a full awareness at all times of where your family members are, there are four or five outside. Don't do anything with that information. Just possess it. We do that with the gospel all the time, don't we? Oh, I possess the information. I'm not going to do anything with it. Check it out. I love this. So messenger comes, tells Jesus, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to see you. And Jesus replied, and this should shock you. This should tremble your spirit. It should renew your strength. It should invigorate your faith. My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. You have any idea what that means? It means that biology doesn't have the last word on your identity. As our brother Thabiti, the guy who reads the Pure Church blog, said this week at this conference, we as Christians are prone to live far beneath our inheritance when we believe that biology has more to say about who we are than when we're united with Christ. Is that not the meaning of this text? Bless you, brother Thabiti. Bless you for the word you gave us. Bless you that you hear and speak. My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word every week in Sunday. Is that what it says? My mother and brothers are those who wear t-shirts with my picture on them, put bumper stickers on my car saying they're aligned with me. Is that who my brother and mother are? No. You are united with Christ in a bond that is deeper, that is more powerful, and that is more pervasive than you have ever imagined. Whatever allegiance you would feel towards your family or your fraternity or your club or your organization or even this church must pale beneath our allegiance to understanding the identity we have in being united with Christ. That speaks to us of the highest levels of our identity. I am a member joined in Christ. And if we take the abiding passages in Scripture seriously, then that means that I am united with Christ and live in Him, and He lives in me. And in fact, He lives in His Father, and His Father lives in Him. So who am I in union with? Well, I'm so loved, so united with Christ, I'm so one with Him that the Spirit of Christ lives in me. In me. Not in a way that a surgeon could carve Him out, because that would mean I could perish. But in a way that's beyond my physical body, beyond my DNA and biology. I'm united with Christ, because of Christ, through the work of Christ, as applied by His Holy Spirit, in such a way and to such a degree that I rise above Mary. I rise above James and Jude and any other brothers he had. Is that what you think of when you think of who you are in Christ? Is that what defines you when you think of who you are at all? Is the first and highest thing that defines you your union with Christ? Because if there's anything higher, it will destroy you. And there are those in this room who are not yet united with Christ. And my job today is to urge you to surrender your life, to urge you to hear in such a way that you would hold precious the word of God being sown in your hearts through your ears. And if you're here today and all you hear is, pray that God, in His mercy, would give you ears to hear and eyes to see the bounty and beauty of being united with Christ. And that fellowship, sword can't destroy it. Demon can't separate it. Death can't overcome it. If we are in Christ, we're sealed forever and ever, marked with the Holy Spirit, protected by the Holy Spirit in such a way that our reputation shouldn't matter. It shouldn't. What are you scared of? What stops you from speaking on the rooftops? What stops you from speaking in your family, from speaking in your workplace, from speaking in your neighborhood about who you are in Christ rather than who you are in your skin, who you are in your preferences, who you are in your personalities, even who you are in your gifts, your socioeconomic status? We buy the lie that the world defines us more than Christ does. May that be plucked from our hearts as easy as the seed on the path is plucked by the birds. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, that's your word. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. And may we be a people who receives it as precious. Amen.